Thank you, team. I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 1. Believe it or not, that's on page 1 in your pew Bibles. It's going to be easy to find this morning. We're taking a little break from our Gospel of Mark series, and we're doing that for a variety of reasons. Our general habit here at this church is to work our way through books of the Bible sequentially. And there are a number of really good reasons for making that your general habit. First and foremost, it keeps the pastor from riding his hobby horse all over the congregation. And every pastor has hobby horses, right? I have hobby horses. There's stuff that gets me jazzed up. And if you let me pick the topics every week, I probably would focus a lot on 10 or 11 topics that greatly appeal to me. And in addition, it helps the church from imposing its hobby horses on the pastor. If the pastor picks his sermon based on which topics get the best reaction and solicit the best email, that can be very dangerous as well. We'd probably narrow our list of topics down to about 4. Folks have what they like to hear. And so reading through the Bible sequentially saves us from that. And it exposes us to a much wider variety of topics. And then the other thing that it does is it helps us see each of these topics in their natural environment, in their natural context. If you're just sort of taking the daily bread approach and pulling a verse out from here and a verse out from there and a verse out from here, oftentimes the message is distorted because you're missing the big picture. So when you work your way through books of the Bible, you not only are forced to look at some stuff that you probably wouldn't choose to look at some stuff, because the Bible isn't just supposed to affirm you in stuff you already believe. It's actually supposed to correct and rebuke and reshape you in a bunch of marvelous ways you would probably never choose to be corrected or reshaped in. But when you see them in their context, it also teaches you how to read your Bible. And our goal is not just for you to learn something once a week on a Sunday. It's for you to be better equipped to go back into your Bible Monday through Saturday and feed on the goodness of God for yourself. So those are the several reasons why we generally do what we do. But there are also some good reasons to take a break from that every once in a while and to look at what the Bible says as a whole on a particular topic. It would be very difficult to find one book in the Bible that says everything you want to know about a particular topic. So every once in a while, there is some wisdom in slowing down and looking at the total picture, looking at what the Bible says in total about a particular issue. And for the next 6 weeks, at least, God willing, that's what we're going to do. We're going to work through a series called Family Matters. And we're going to look at what the Bible says about things like marriage, things like parenting, things like loss, childlessness, and singleness. We're going to talk about aging. We're going to talk about caring for our parents, learning from the old, and dying with dignity. We're going to cover the whole gamut, the whole range of family experience, and we're going to start at the beginning. So we're going to begin today by reading from Genesis 1, 26 to 31, and then we're also going to read Genesis 2, 15 to 25. So hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We'll continue reading at chapter 2, verses 15 to 25. It'd be handy if you have a Bible today to keep it open for this message, because I want you to see this foundational text. So we'll continue reading at Genesis 2, 15 to 25. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, I don't know how much you know about the way that Genesis 1 and 2 is put together. Sometimes people say that Genesis 1 and 2 is poetic, but it's actually not. It is intended as narrative. While there are certain particulars about Genesis 1 and 2 that we would want to be careful about how we interpret, we always want to be careful to make sure we're reading the text in the way that God intended it to be read and understood. Nevertheless, this is narrative. We're to understand that this is a story that is intended to be taken at face value about the climax of God's creation, the man and the woman. Now, if you've ever wondered how Genesis 1 and 2 go together, it's a little bit like, you know, how you can zoom in on Google Earth. Genesis 2 seems to retell the story of Genesis 1, right? Like in Genesis 1, you've got God creating the man and the woman and in his image. But then in Genesis 2, you have the story, and it's like the story is slowed down, and you learn about sequence, and you learn about how each one was created. And so usually scholars say that Genesis chapter 2 is a retelling of the climax of the creation narrative, which is the creation of the man and the woman. God tells the whole story, and then he zooms in on the most important point. And you are the most important point. Now, obviously, we've been a little bit selective in our readings this morning. We skipped all the parts about animals and plants, and we zoomed right in where the Bible zooms right in so that we could get to this highlight, this focus on human beings as male and female. We're talking about marriage today. And Genesis 1 and 2 is ground zero for that conversation. I want to show you three things that this passage says about men and women in general and about marriage in particular. First thing is this. This text says that men and women are equal and different. Look back at chapter 1, verse 27. Text says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So God is very clear here that he created both Adam and he created humanity. Now, keep in mind, the word Adam means humanity. It is who Adam is, and it becomes his name. But God created humanity in his image. And humanity is in its essence male and female. And both men and women, male and female, are in the image of God. Now, always want to remember the original context for something that you read in the Bible. The original audience for this story, for this saying, was a group of recently liberated Hebrew slaves who had spent their entire lives in the cultural context of Egypt. They've recently been liberated, and the first human ears to hear these verses were the ears of those recently liberated slaves. Now think about that for just a second. The Hebrew word for image is tselem, and it means both resemblance and representative. The Hebrew word for likeness is demuth, and it means shape, likeness, manner, or similitude. So here's the point. These Hebrew slaves have just been told that in some way they are like God and they represent God over all creation. That's a remarkable thing for slaves to hear. In fact, in their cultural context, keep in mind, they've lived inside Egypt for 400 years, meaning they've been Egyptians for longer than we've been Canadians. In their cultural context, only one person was ever spoken of this way, and that was Pharaoh. In their cultural context, the Pharaoh was understood as both like God, he was in essence an incarnation of God, and God's representative over all the people, over all the earth. In fact, everybody knows the name of one Pharaoh, King Tut, right? Tutankhamun. His name literally means the image and likeness of the god Amun. And so now what the Bible is saying is it's not just Pharaoh, okay? Every human being is in fact a king or a queen. Every human being has tremendous dignity. Every human being in some way is like God and is intended to represent God over everything that God has created. Men and women are ruling creatures. They are royalty. Look at verse 26. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. So both men and women were created to rule equally. It's not as though the man is more royal or the woman more royal. They are together royalty. God made men and women, and he gave them dominion. So men and women are ruling creatures. And they rule in different ways. Look at the first way that they exercise dominion, or they rule, in verse 28. It says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion. So human beings rule by being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. Okay, let me simplify that. Let me bring that right down to street level. Human beings rule by having and raising babies. Now, let's just pause for a second. There's a great deal about the story, the Genesis 1 and 2 story, that we don't know. What we know is incredible and remarkable, but there's stuff we don't know, and that's where we have to be careful. But one of the things we don't know is what was the situation of the natural world outside of the Garden of Eden? Have you ever thought about that? This is the sort of stuff I think about. So the Bible says that God planted a garden. So I think we could assume that the Garden of Eden was more cultivated. It was more advanced than the rest of the world, right? You've seen a garden you can tell when you've wandered into someone's garden, can't you? Wander into my garden and you won't be all that impressed. But wander into the garden of someone who knows what they're doing, and you're like, okay, somebody has been paying attention to this particular plot of land. So ask yourself the question, what was the rest of the world like outside the Garden of Eden? Was the whole world Edenic? The answer is certainly no. If the whole world was Edenic, what does it mean that God planted the Garden of Eden? And so what are we to understand about this mandate, what is theologians sometimes refer to as the dominion mandate? We're to understand that part of what the man and the woman were to do was to extend the beauty, the order, the productivity, the essential goodness of the garden over all the outside world. Their job was to preserve and to extend the garden over all the rawness and readiness of creation. Now, how are they going to do that? Right? They're just two people. It's a big world out there. They're going to do that first and foremost by having and raising babies. Now, let me ask you an obvious question. I hope it's an obvious question. Who received the necessary biological equipment to carry out that task? The answer, of course, is the woman. Men don't have wombs. Men don't lactate. It would be very hard to argue that women were not particularly equipped to take the lead in this foundational aspect of our dominion mandate. So there's no denying that. First way we rule is by having and raising babies. And while it's clear, certainly, that men and women need to work together on that, it is equally clear that the woman has been uniquely equipped to take the lead on that. All right, let's look at the next way that dominion will be exercised. Look at chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. Remember, this is the drill down where we get more detail, more sequence. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So God tells the man, God tells Adam, to work at cultivating and keeping the garden of God. Keep it good, make it better, spread it further, and do it all according to the word of God. Now notice this. Eve had not yet been created when that commandment was given. Look at the very next verse, Genesis 2, 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" All right, so let's state the obvious. Men and women are called as a team to be God's leaders over creation. We are a ruling species. We share the dominion mandate. Both men and women are created to rule. But let's also acknowledge that women were given the necessary equipment to take the lead chair on certain aspects of the dominion mandate, and men were given the lead chair on other aspects. Text seems to indicate that men were intended to take the lead on work and word, and women were intended to take the lead on having and nurturing children. If you were to translate this into a business context, you might say that the woman was given the HR and leadership development portfolios, and the man was given the factory floor and the bylaws. But it's a team effort. It's a partnership with each taking the lead in their respective departments. Now, you know what's interesting about this? In a business context, this would not be offensive. If two people took over a major corporation and intended to run it together as a team, they would give each other the lead chair in various aspects of their business mandate. It is a marvelous trick that the devil has done on us to get us to see this as incredibly offensive. Now, obviously, I think we want to be very, very careful in how we apply what we see here. I don't think we want to be rigid. I don't think we want to be inflexible. I don't think we want to say more than the text says. I think we want to speak generally and aspirationally. I think we would want to say that ideally, and we do live in a fallen world, ideally, in a marriage, the man takes seriously his mandate to work at something that makes the world better and that provides for his family. Ideally, the man reads, studies, obeys, and teaches the Word of God in his family, in the public square, and when called upon, in the house of the Lord. Ideally. And ideally, the woman takes seriously the tremendous dignity and importance of having and raising children. Ideally, she understands that she does the very work of God. She's a co-creator. Again, not that I want to make much of the devil this morning, but you do have to admire how he has got most women in our culture to despise the most exalted task in all creation. It's a neat trick. The thing that human beings do that take them closest to the glory and power of God is to be co-creators, to have and raise children. And yet in our culture, that is the most despised task of all. It's a marvel. But ideally, we would see women cherishing that role, realizing its significance, remembering that the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And so she'd give herself to it. She'd spend the best of her energy and years raising and training kings and queens. The Bible seems to be saying here that it takes two people to live one good life, that it takes two people to effectively fulfill the kingdom mandate. Men and women are equal, but they're not the same. Thanks be to God. We are gloriously and helpfully and fruitfully different. But together, by God's grace, we can change the world. That's what the Bible says about men and women. And you can't build a biblical marriage if you don't start there. Second thing I want you to see here is that the original reason given for marriage was friendship. I think that's so important. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." It's not good for the man to be alone. That is a jarring statement, because up until this point, everything in Genesis 1 and 2, everything in the creation narrative has been good. It's good. Everything God makes is good. It's good. It's good. Now all of a sudden, something is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. God made us to be like him. And God is never alone. Right? God has existed for all eternity as a plurality and a singularity, as three in one, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has never been lonely. He enjoys perfect fellowship within himself. And he wanted us to experience something of that. He didn't want us to be lonely. So he made us male and female. Now, don't trip on the word helper. Some folks trip on the word helper because helper sounds like it's the lesser position. But in fact, the most common referent for that Hebrew word in the Bible is God himself. God is so often, particularly in the Psalms, referred to as our helper. What the word actually means is a partner corresponding to our weakness. Meaning that God makes all human beings strategically deficient to draw us into relationship with himself and with others. And marriage is the most important of those relationships. God never intended for you to be good at everything. Right? And can I tell you something? The attempt to be good at everything is one of the things that is exhausting and depressing people in our culture. Right now, the message, particularly to women, is that you don't have worth unless you're good at everything women do and everything men do. Meaning, you've got to be two awesome people or you're nothing. Can I just tell you something? That is exhausting. Right? That is exhausting. And it's depressing because it's impossible. Anytime you're told you don't have any worth unless you achieve an impossible standard, that's just a recipe for depression and exhaustion. The Bible says that God actually made you strategically deficient. Everybody. To draw us into relationships of community, because it's not good for a man to be alone. It's not good for anybody to be alone. By the way, you see that in the church. No human being is given all spiritual gifts necessary to effectively fulfill the mandate of the church. Which means what? We'll have to work together. We'll have to figure out a way to get along with one another, because I need you and you need me and you need her and she needs you. We need each other. Right? And that's, I'll tell you another thing. That's why it's dangerous to ever make one person in charge of your church. That's one of the reasons I'm not a Catholic, right? If you want eight more, meet me after service. But that's one of them. I'll tell you this. The worst thing that could ever happen to this church is if you gave me sole authority over it. Because you know what? I have deficiencies. I have blind spots. And so in the wisdom of our grandparents, we've got a plurality of leaders built right into our DNA. That's so helpful. You'll find it helpful in your marriage as well. You'll find it helpful in life. Now, the implications of this are far-reaching. First of all, it means that marriage is about friendship before it's about sex. That's important because, again, that's been distorted in our culture. Marriage is about friendship. It's about partnership, first and foremost, right? God doesn't look at the man and say, it's not good for the man to be sexually unfulfilled. Therefore, I'll make him... That's not what the Bible says. Friendship is about friendship, first and foremost. Now, sex comes later, and it is good. The man and the woman were naked and not ashamed. You know, there's no question that in our culture, sex has been wildly distorted, such that every time we even hear the word sex, we think of shameful things. But can I tell you, the church makes a great mistake when we don't teach what the Bible says about sex. Because if we leave that to the school system, heaven help us if we leave it to the school system in Ontario. But if we leave that to the school system or to the playground, we're effectively throwing our kids to the wolves. We need to tell our kids that God invented sex. God invented sex. The world only distorts what God creates. God created sex. He wants it to be marvelous. And sex in the context that God provides for it, just like every plant needs a right-sized pot, every blessing of God needs an appropriate context. And in the appropriate context, sex is intended to be a blessing for your life, and you should not be ashamed of that. But it's not first and foremost. Sex comes later, right? But it's not the original reason for marriage. And I think we need to tell our young people that too. I'll be honest with you. I do a lot of weddings. I probably go to more weddings than anybody else in this church, right? Because I go when all my friends and family get married, but then I also go when all your friends and family get married, right? And which is great. But I'm just telling you, so I go to an awful lot of marriages or weddings, right? Pretty much, you know, a couple weekends a month from April to October, I'm at weddings. So I hear a lot of wedding speeches. Can I just tell you, one of the things I've noticed over the 23 years that I've been doing this is there's a lot more emphasis now on the physical attributes of the bride and groom when they get married. Every groom starts his speech now by commenting on his wife's physical beauty, which I think is weird. It feels weird. I mean, if you're over 40, does that feel weird to you? Like, and it feels like you're obligated to do it. And I'm not saying that's not a good thing. I'm just saying, I'm not sure, A, that's where you start in your toast. And B, I'm saying, I'm not sure that's where you start in appreciating your wife. I actually think a woman feels, it would seem to me, a woman feels a little nervous when the first thing her husband says is that he chose her for her physical beauty. Because, I don't know if you know this, but over time, that is taken from us. Right? Don't make me open up my suit jacket. Right? I don't think that's where you want to... I don't think you want to make that the basis of your wedding toast. You want a wedding toast that'll be just as true on your 50th anniversary, don't you? Anyway, all that is to say, I think we want to tell our young people that sex is great, and it's going to come, and it's going to be marvelous, and it's good. But it's not where you start. You start with friendship. That's what the Bible says. You want to read some of the passages in the Bible that talk about intimate friendship. Passages like Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12. I read this at a lot of marriages for this very reason. Because I know, like I'm up there and the two are looking at each other. They're thinking about sex, so I'm talking about friendship. It's not rocket science. Here's what the Bible says. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up the other. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So the Bible says, you know, friendship is about working together. Friendship's about helping each other. Friendship's about comforting each other. And friendship is about defending each other. And then I'm sure you've noticed that last line in Ecclesiastes 4, which is intended to stand out. It's been talking about two, and then all of a sudden you got a threefold cord. Because actually, when a man and a woman are in a deep friendship with each other, Christ comes and makes the third. Marriage is a great context for spiritual seeking and for spiritual growth. You want to be thinking about those things when you look for a spouse, for a mate. You want to be thinking about what kind of a person you need to be. You need to think about what kind of a person you need to find to have a relationship like that. Secondly, marriage is about friendship before it's about sex. We've already said that. But it's also about friendship before it's about children. Right? So sex and children are the natural overflow of an intimate friendship, but they weren't the original reason. And I think that's important to say. Here's the point. And I want you to hear this, because this has come up in our church family and it will come up again. So this is not just one of those pie-in-the-sky thoughts for you. I want you to hear this. If you couldn't have sex and you couldn't have kids, you could still have a marriage. You could still be intimate allies, male and female, in the image and likeness of God. Third thing I want you to see from this text is that marriage says something about the nature and character of God. Now, we've hinted at these. These are all overlapping. When we were talking about how God made men and women in his image and likeness, we explained what those words meant, that as male and female, we both represent and resemble God in some way. And we went on to focus on the representing piece, what theologians call the dominion mandate. But what about this resemble piece? In what way, in what sense, does a marriage between a man and a woman resemble the nature and character of God? Let me suggest three ways, though there are probably more. These are the three most obvious to me. First of all, such a marriage resembles the singularity and plurality of God. Look again at chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." That's an odd phrase, isn't it? It's an odd phrase. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now, obviously, it's not until the New Testament that we get a fully orbed, fully defined concept of the Trinity, but we are surely right to see the first indications of that doctrine here in the very first chapter of the Bible. Matthew Henry, for example, writes in this verse saying, "The three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost, consult about it and concur in it because man, when he was made, was to be dedicated and devoted to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Into that great name we are, with good reason, baptized, for to that great name we owe our being." So it's been very common over the years for us to see an early indication of the Trinity and to see the nature of God as a singularity and a plurality as related somehow to the purpose and design for men and women. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, him, male and female, he created them. Bible seems to be saying that when a man and a woman come together in marriage, they become physically, spiritually, sexually a singularity. That is, they are one flesh. They are one body. And yet they are not the same, right? So they are equal. We've established that. They are unified. We've established that. And yet they are different. We've established that. Is there anything else in all creation that better analogizes the reality of God as Holy Trinity? Think about that. You know, the Trinity is a complicated doctrine. I realize that. It's complicated, and sometimes we don't bother to think about it because we're worried we're going to step on one of the heresy landmines, right? No better way to reveal that you are a heretic without knowing it than trying to talk about the Trinity, right? You'll say something goofy. And so we try hard not to. But in its essence, at its core, the doctrine of the Trinity is not really all that complicated. What we're saying is that the Father is God. With me so far? Good. Because that's really important. I feel like we should try that again. The Father is God? With me so far? Amen. Okay. The Son is God? So good so far? Amen. The Holy Spirit is God. I pretended like that was complicated, but it's not. Amen. Yes. Okay. So the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Here, now let's take it a step further. But the Father is not the Son. Agree? Right. So the Father didn't die on the cross. Right. So the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. Agree? The Spirit is not the Father. Agree? Yet all are God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity in a nutshell. What we've got there is a plurality of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one God. One God in three persons. Now, that's very, very complicated. There's nothing in creation that you could point to as an analogy. And please don't try. Everything you point to is wrong. Right? Like, people will say, it's kind of like the three-leaf clover. Oh, wow. No, it isn't. Wow. No, it isn't. Right? That's just a plant with three leaves. Like, it's not, there's, yeah, woo. And it's also, and this is even worse, sometimes we're like, it's like water. Water can exist as a liquid, a solid, or a vapor. That's an out-and-out heresy. What you're saying there is that there's only one God, and he just appears or works in three different ways. That's the heresy called modalism. Like, that's super not helpful. And yet, it pops up in Sunday school curriculum from time to time. Bottom line is this, there is nothing in the created realm that perfectly and in its entirety reflects the reality of who God is. God is just way bigger than that. But the closest thing in creation and the only authorized analogy is the mystery of man and woman. That when a man and a woman come together in marriage, and I'll put a finer point on that, in the marriage act, they are a singularity and yet a plurality. That is the only authorized analogy for reflecting on the Godhead from the created realm. And it's beautiful. So here's the thing. An assault on heterosexual marriage is therefore an assault on the dignity and the beauty of God. Do you understand that? Like, sometimes folks will say, well, why are you folks all agitated about the gender revolution and the sexual revolution? You know, why can't you just keep your mouth quiet on that and focus on the essentials of the gospel? Meaning what they're saying is that's not a gospel issue. My friends, it would be hard to think of something that was more a gospel issue. An assault on gender, an assault on heterosexual marriage is an assault on the Godhead. So we're not going there. This is not going to be one of the things that we compromise with culture on. This is essential to our identity and mission as human beings. Now, let's get practical. We've been very exalted. We've been speaking in theological terms. We've been using words like plurality and singularity, and maybe those words don't mean anything to you. So let's bring this down to street level. Remember that your marriage is supposed to say something about God. Your marriage is probably the first gospel your kids will ever hear. By the way, that's terrifying, isn't it? It's terrifying in terms of its significance. Your marriage is probably the first gospel your kids will ever hear. I feel convicted by that. It's okay if you feel convicted by that. But let's say this. At the very least, what it means is that when your kids look at mom and dad, they should see a plurality and a singularity. Let's start with singularity, meaning they should see that mom and dad are a united front. You know how kids are always trying to get between mom and dad, play one off the other? They should figure out quickly that that's not going to work because mom and dad are a team. Mom and dad are tight, can't get between them, right? They may fight and they may squabble, right? Couples do that. But they're in lockstep. They're a team. They're united. So your kids should see a united front. But secondly, they should hear different things from different persons in that united front. There should be a plurality of experience. Now, you know this is important. You already know this is important if you've ever been to a playground. Have you ever, I've taken a lot of kids to the playground because in addition to having five kids, we've fostered 16. And so I've spent a lot of time at the playground. And when you sit on the park bench and you watch kids at the playground, you realize that kids do hear different things from mom and dad. You know, if dad's at the park, right, if dad's at the park, someone's going to get hurt. I'll just tell you that right now. But if dad's at the park without supervision. But what do they hear from dad? They hear, you can do it, Johnny. Go for it. Jump. Right? And then what do the kids hear if mom's at the park? Come down from there. Come down from there. Careful now. Careful. And then if both mom and dad are there, you got the full experience, right? Jump, Johnny. And then Johnny jumps and twists his ankle. And then you get, you know, hugs and love. And let's be honest, don't you need all of that in your life? Think of how bad it would be if you had two dads. You'd never make it out of first grade. Jump, Johnny, jump. Rub some dirt on it. Right? Okay. But also, think how bad it would be if you had two moms. Right? By first grade, you'd be living in the basement, rocking back and forth, sucking your thumb. We need both, is what I'm saying. We need someone telling us, you can do it. Right? You can do it. Don't let fear keep you. You can do it. Go for it. You need that voice in your life. But you need someone else telling you, you know what? No matter how many times you fail, I'm here for you and I got you. Because usually in life, you got to fail 50,000 times or something before you get it right. And it's nice to have a mom there for each of those 50,000 times, isn't it? But after the 49,000th failure, it's also good to have a dad saying, listen, you can do it. Anyway, we don't want to overdo those stereotypes and those examples. But the point is, I think just the fact that we can laugh about that knows, it tells us we all know it's true. We need different experiences from our mom and dad. We need those unique perspectives. But we also need mom and dad to be a united front. And as kids watch that, they don't even know, but they're learning something about God. Secondly, our marriages are also supposed to resemble the creative energy and power of our Creator God. Again, not to put too fine a point on this, but when a man and a woman come together in intimate friendship, they tend to overflow in godly offspring. Right? Our union is essentially productive and fruitful and creative. And in that sense, it mimics and resembles the creative working of God. Now, this is part of Paul's argument against homosexual marriage in Romans chapter 1, or against homosexuality in general. The natural union of a man and a woman leads to life and creation, he says. Whereas the unnatural union of same-sex couples leads to death and destruction. It's an argument from nature, from design. He says that precisely in Romans 1:25. He says they exchange the truth about God for a lie. So he says, here's what happened to human beings. He says, this is what culture apart from God looks like. First thing they do is they reject the notion of God. Because if God exists, then he is in charge. And that means you got to follow the rules. And since that doesn't sound like fun, you got to start by pretending or coming up with a complex system that proves that God doesn't exist. So they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So by the way, he says, everybody worships something. If you pretend you're not going to worship God, if you pretend he doesn't exist, you will worship something on the horizontal plane. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So Paul says that when people turn away from the truth that God is the Creator and we are His creatures and there is a design and an order to this world, all manner of sinful and destructive behavior is likely to ensue. And nowhere will that be more obvious or more devastating than in the area of human sexuality. People will be inflamed with unnatural desire, and it will result in disorder, disease, death, and destruction. God's ways lead to life. Turning away from God's ways leads to death. Now listen, you could be offended by that. In fact, I would imagine in a room this size, there have to be a number of people offended by that. But it's very hard to argue with that. Let's do a little intellectual exercise for just a second. Suppose that everyone in the world embraced the sexual revolution. So they all denied their gender. They all embraced a same-sex partner in sexual union. What would be the result of that? Yeah, I'm hearing the word whispered. Human beings would go extinct in a generation. That ought to caution us. That ought to indicate that this is not a healthy or wise road. Now, the Bible is unambiguous here. The Bible says that God's ways lead to life, and turning away from God's ways leads to death. And your marriage is intended as a theater for the display of God's goodness and creativity. As you love each other, blessings and beauty will overflow. Give yourself to that. Practice that as an act of worship and as a declaration to the world. Having sex, having babies, raising beautiful, dignified, valuable, marvelous human beings, male and female, is a proclamation of the goodness and glory of God. Thirdly and finally, the marital union of a man and a woman is intended to resemble the essential character of God. So we've talked about how marriage resembles the nature of God as a plurality and a singularity. We've talked about how marriage resembles the creative energy of God. Now we need to talk about how marriage resembles the character and likeness of God. Two words are usually used to summarize the character of God. First word is the word holiness. Twice in the Bible, God is referred to as holy, holy, holy. There is no other attribute in all the Bible that God is described with that way. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is merciful, 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 joyful, joyful, joyful. God is holy, holy, holy. The first time we hear that is in Isaiah 6:3. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Second time is in Revelation 4:8. So Old Testament and New, that's important for you to hear. It's not like God is holy in the Old Testament and then merciful in the New Testament. No, no. Old Testament and New, God is holy, holy, holy. The Bible also says that God is love. Now, obviously, God is not one at the expense of the other. It's not like God wakes up on alternate days of the week, you know, Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and says, today I'm going to be loving. And then on Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, God is going to be holy. And on Sunday, he's just going to confuse us by being a little bit of both. No, God is all of who he is in everything he does. So what that means is that these words must interpret each other. If you have an understanding of holiness that isn't loving, then it's not a godly understanding of holiness. If you have an understanding of love that is not holy, then that's not a biblical or appropriate understanding of love. That's why many theologians actually say that the best way to speak of God's essential character is to refer to it as holy love. Two words together. That's who God is. Holy love. And your marriage, my marriage, is supposed to resemble that. So what would that look like? I think, first of all, it would mean that our marriages should be holy. The word holy, in its essence, simply means to be separate, to be distinct, to be other, to be set apart. The book of Hebrews says, let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. So our marriages should be honorable. We should be faithful. We should be exclusive in our affections. The exclusivity of Christian marriage says something about the holiness of God. Secondly, I think it means that our marriages should be loving. Now, I would imagine that for some of us, depending on where you fall in the age bracket, the demographic, one of those just probably seems more natural to you than the other. If I may be so bold as your pastor, I would say that in counseling couples over 50, they struggle with the loving. A lot of men from previous generations, again, if I could be so bold, a lot of men in the previous generation were extremely honorable. They didn't need anybody to tell them about faithfulness. That was the tithing and fidelity generation, the great generation. They had that part down. But can I say gently and with concern, not very loving? Similarly, men under 50, if I could, you know, speak a little to you, got the loving part down, right? You probably bought flowers for your wife more in the first year than your dad bought for your mom in the entirety of their marriage. It's great. You probably wrote a poem. It was probably bad. Just putting that out there. But fidelity, not as natural to our generation as to the previous. And so I think that both of these need to be heard. We need to be loving, and we need to be faithful. We need to be exclusive. The way we are loving needs to be defined from the Bible. The Bible says God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So let's start here. This isn't everything we'd want to say about love. That's a good place to start. Love is about giving. Love is about mercy. Love is about sacrifice. Right? And not just as feelings. It's feelings expressed in meaningful actions. So, marriage is about actions of generosity. Actions of mercy. Actions of service and sacrifice. Love each other that way, and you'll be saying something about the essential character of God. Love each other that way, and you will be preaching the essence of the gospel to your kids, to a watching world. Do you see that? My friends, your marriage is a gift. It is a calling, and it is a mission. It is for the glory of God. It is for the proclamation and display of the gospel. And it is for our everlasting good. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we live in a world that offers us many options, that commends to us many different paths. And Lord, we don't want to be unloving to people who have embraced other paths. We don't want to be unloving to a culture that celebrates other paths. But we do want to be steadfast in our faith that your ways are right and lead to life. Let it be said of us that the families of First Baptist Church Aurelia look a lot like God. That in some way they resemble his essential character. That in some ways they resemble his creativity and fruitfulness, Lord. Let it be said of us, as I've heard it said, that's the church where they have big families. Let it also be said of us, that's the church where they don't get divorced. Let it also be said of us that that's the church that receives sex as a gift but keeps it in its proper context. Let it be said of us, that's the church where the young people don't have sex before they get married. Let it also be said of us that that's the church where single parents are welcomed in and provided with aunts and uncles, grandmas and grandpas, cousins and friends from the larger community. Lord, let it be said of us that that's the place where they plant their kids deep and they grow up tall as beautiful, dignified, glorious men and women. May it all be done by your grace, according to your word and with the help of your spirit, and may we be careful to give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.